Good afternoon, and welcome to The Narrow Path. Perhaps a minute or two belatedly, but we are here. And as we are here Monday through Fridays at the same time, we have open telephone lines for you. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk to you today. You can call our toll-free number, and you can get through. You can talk about questions, or you can talk about disagreements you may have with the host. I'd be glad to hear from you in either case. The number to call is 844-484-5737. All right, the number, area code 844, that happens to be a toll-free area code, and the number is 484-5737. If you want to give me a call, I see phones are ringing, but there is a line still open, and I'll be glad to talk to you in this coming hour. Let me urge you to call as early as you can in the show, just so that we will have time to talk to you about your question. You know, some people's questions are worthy of long answers, I think. Now, some people probably refuse to listen to the show because some of the answers are so long, or some of the conversations go long. When I first got into Christian talk radio years ago, I've been doing it for over 20 years, the man who kind of got me into it advised me to never give answers more than 3 minutes long. He said a 3-minute long answer is as long as the audience can bear. Well, not my audience. If so, they don't stay in my audience very long because I don't place those kinds of limits on answers. I actually want to give your question a respectable and responsible treatment. And sometimes that takes a while. So that's why I urge you to call as early as you can so that we'll have as much time as we need to try to satisfy you with the question you're bringing to the table. All right, why don't we talk to Brenton from Lenton, Washington, it sounds like. Brenton, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, Brandon. Hello.
Hello.
Brandon?
Am I? Yes.
Yes, hello. You need to turn your radio off. You need to turn your radio off.
Oh, sorry. I've been struggling with something that's really been eating at my soul, and I've really struggled throughout my life. I was abused by a female babysitter when I was younger,
mm-hmm.
and it really kind of terrified me of women, and I really kind of was just scared of women. I was exposed to something I shouldn't have been at a really young age. And then through school, I was always ridiculed and called gay, and I started to think that's who I was, and I started to believe it. And now I'm trying to grow closer to Christ, and my problem is I'm not in a relationship with a man, but I still, like, I messed up and, like, had dreams about them, and I'm wondering, am I sinning? Just like, I'm trying to change, but I fail, and I don't understand why this is a challenge in my life, and I grew up thinking that's just who I was, and now as an adult I realize that it's a choice, but I still am really struggling with my lifestyle,
sure.
And I don't know what to do.
How old are you, Brandon?
I'm 32.
Have you had a series of relationships with men in the past, or have you resisted that?
I had one, and it didn't work out. I realized that I would never get what I wanted from the comfort and love from a woman that I could never get from a man that's mm-hmm. going to do his thing and never be.
Have you had normal relationships as well with women?
Yeah, when I was really young, but they never worked out. Now I haven't had a girlfriend for like 5 years.
Okay, but you don't have
really
a phobia
nervous.
Of women anymore, is that right?
No, I just have a really hard time just like starting conversations.
Okay, well,
I get really nervous.
Typical man in that respect. Your concern seems to be about your dreams. Sometimes you have dreams of a homosexual relationship.
Yeah.
Well, that, you know, you can't be held responsible for your dreams. Obviously, there are some dreams that may reflect the kind of thoughts that we've been putting into our heads during the day. It's obvious that some of our dreams actually occasionally will connect with something we're actually going through, some kind of a thing we're worried about, or some actual relationship we're in. But much of our dreams are sheer fantasy, and we don't have any control over that. I would say that if you have dreams that are bad on a regular basis, there are things you can do to try to remedy that, but there's no guarantee that, you know, in an unguarded moment, a thought, even a corrupt thought, might come into your head during a dream, but you are not responsible for that. In fact, maybe to act upon them until we have made some kind of a choice in their favor, we're not responsible for them. The devil puts thoughts in our heads, so does the flesh and the world. We've got all kinds of anti-God influences around us, and thoughts come into our head all the time. It's sort of like if you're in a place where people are swearing and cussing. Well, you're hearing words that, if you love God and if you're a righteous person, you probably are somewhat grieved by hearing that kind of language. But you're not responsible for it. Someone else is doing the talking, not you. And you're not, unless you're enjoying it, unless you're thinking, hey, I'm going to add those words to my vocabulary. Now, that's different. But if you're in an environment where unpleasant and ungodly things enter your ears and your mind and so forth from the influences around you, that's not sin. That's temptation. And your response to it is what matters. Now, when you're asleep, you don't have any, you're not dictating what's coming to your mind. You might dream that you're sinning in certain ways, but you're really not in reality. Now, if you wake up and say, boy, I'd like to do that thing I dreamed about, then you're sinning in your mind. But, I mean, that's choosing it. Things you don't choose are not yours to take responsibility for.
Okay.
You know, I knew a Christian woman who every single night she had bad dreams. Some of the dreams were scary dreams, or they were dreams about her or somebody else sinning. And, of course, a lot of the times the dreams were about her sinning. And she would wake up feeling very guilty about those. And she wanted counsel about that. And, you know, all I could say is, well, you don't have any responsibility for what you don't choose. And you don't choose what you're going to dream. So I would think that as you distance yourself in your conscious waking life from those homosexual temptations and so forth, then probably they will eventually not occur very often in your dreams either. But if you've had some homosexual activity in your past, then there's memories about that, and they can come up, and fantasies about that can come up in your mind. And your responsibility when you're asleep is essentially nil. But when you're awake, if those things happen, your responsibility is to turn your will, at least, and your thoughts, if possible, away from those kinds of things that defile your mind.
Okay. I've really been struggling. Is it a sin to have a couple glasses of wine a night just to try to deal with the stress I've been going through?
The Bible does not say that it's a sin to drink wine. The Bible does say that wine is a mocker, and that wine can deprive you of moral judgment at times if you have too much. Being drunk, in other words, is something that can harm you spiritually and is forbidden. The Bible says, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That seems to say, and that's in Ephesians 5:18, it seems to be saying that what people might be seeking through wine, through drunkenness, is something that God actually wants us to find, not through wine, but through Him, through a relationship with Him. And that, you know, people who use alcohol to, I don't know, numb their pain or relax or whatever, may indeed be able to find the same benefits without the alcohol in a spiritual communion with God. But the Bible does not say it's a sin to drink any wine. Now, if I would have a couple of glasses of wine, I ordinarily don't think I would feel it at all, although I don't drink wine much. I'm not interested in drinking. I would only drink on rare occasions if I'm in a place where everyone, you know, where I'm at someone's house and they're serving it. But in general, I'm not a drinker. But I would have no problem drinking a glass of wine in certain settings, or maybe two, as long as I am not feeling it when I stand up to leave. if I drink enough wine to actually feel it, I don't like the feeling, for one thing. I've never enjoyed or sought altered states of consciousness. But if wine simply physically relaxes you, but it doesn't mess with your mind, I don't know. I can't give you a scripture that says that particular practice is a sin. But we shouldn't be looking for the boundaries. And we shouldn't be looking at the boundaries and say, can I do this or this or this and still be not sinning? We should be asking ourselves, how do we live in the center of God's will? How do we avail ourselves of the resources that God wants us to have through His Holy Spirit to live a godly life? A lot of times people see their Christian life as trying to stay within the boundaries, kind of in a legalistic way, and figuring if I stay within the boundaries, I'll be okay. But really, what God's looking for is a change of heart, where we're not so much thinking about the boundaries, though they need to be thought about sometimes, especially if we're tempted to overstep them. But in general, our life should not just be looking for the boundaries and saying, can I get right up to that edge and still not be sinning? We should be asking, how much can I be devoted to Jesus? How much can my heart be totally His? How much can all my choices be reflecting His lordship in my life and seeking His glory? So I would just say, when it comes to drinking wine, many Christians have chosen not to drink at all because they feel that it might tempt other people. They feel like they themselves might have a weakness in it that could bring them into bondage. Or they just feel like they don't have any need of it because the way they walk with God, they're very satisfied. I would be in the last category. But, other Christians do drink wine and do not abuse it. So I would say drinking wine without abusing it is not forbidden in Scripture. That's, I guess, the way I would put it.
Okay.
All right.
Jesus will forgive me. I was so worried that the lifestyle I lived as a youth, as a confused young man, really struggled, really had a rough upbringing.
Do you think Jesus doesn't understand that?
What?
Do you think Jesus doesn't understand that?
I just get so worried that sometimes I'm not good enough for him because I live that life, and it says no homosexual shall enter the kingdom of heaven, and I just feel like.
But it also says no drunkard and no liar and no idolater, but many of the Christians in the first century that Paul wrote to had been those things before. In fact, in the very passage that you're referring to, which is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul said, don't you know that none of those people who do these things shall enter the kingdom of heaven? But he says, or kingdom of God. He said, and such were some of you, but you've been cleansed. You know, you've been redeemed. You've been sanctified or whatever. You've been justified. The point is that you used to do those things, and Paul's readers used to do them. But he says in the next verse, but you don't do those now. So it's interesting, the Christians that Paul's writing to, and he assumes they're forgiven people, many of them are people who had been homosexuals and drunkards and other things, but they had given those things up to follow Christ. That sounds like that's what you've done too. If you've given those things up, God knows. Christianity is not about being good enough, although God will make you better. He'll make you a better person than you were. But it's not something that you have to measure up to in order to qualify. You come to God like the sinner in the temple that Jesus told about, who just said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went home justified. So, God, sometimes we think that God is very easily shocked, by our sinful behavior. I don't think God's ever shocked. He sees that stuff going on every day a million times over, He sees everything that happens on the planet. He's not shocked, probably not even surprised that you had those weaknesses and that confusion. But he does want you to turn from it and to live differently and to live for him from now on. But his ability to forgive what you've done is no less than his ability to forgive anybody what they've done.
Okay. I just have such a hard time. I have so much shame. I really have a hard time letting up on myself. I'm like my mom.
I can imagine that. I understand. But that's just the point of the gospel, is that when you come to Christ, you come as a person ashamed. You come as a person who's done shameful things. Everyone has. And things that were offensive to God, but not so offensive that he can't forgive if you repent because of what Christ has done. So that's what the Bible says when it means the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. By the way, the passage that says that is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. It says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And two verses later says, and if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if you confess your sins to God, he forgives. Now, if you say, well, I confess, but I still kind of feel ashamed and unforgiven. Well, who's right, God or the feelings you're having about him? You know, I mean, if God said he can,
right.
Yeah, if he said, you confess it, I forgive it. Sounds to me like that's a promise that you should count on.
Okay.
Do you have a Christian fellowship that you are involved in?
Yeah, I go to the Trinity Church in Tacoma.
Uh-huh. And in that church, do you have friends that you're close to who are strong Christians?
Not yet. I've only been going for a few weeks.
Okay. Well, I would suggest that you make it a high priority to make good, strong friends, and preferably, since your weakness is in the area of homosexuality, you should find friends who are straight, or if they have formerly been homosexuals, but they have conquered it, that's not a bad choice of friends either. But, of course, you want to stay out of any kind of relationships, even friendships, which may prove to be a temptation to your weakness. But you do need to find strong Christian company and let them know what you're struggling with.
Okay.
Hey, Brandon. What's that?
I'll go ahead.
No, you go ahead.
I can't believe where America has been, where that I was literally raised by my parents. My mom's brother was gay, and they totally thought, they just literally said that's pretty much who I was. So I grew up thinking that that's legal, that's in America, and then some guys get married, and then Jesus came into my life, and I really realized that that's not the plan for me.
Right, that's not what God made you for. It's not your identity. What America has succumbed to a large extent, is the idea that your sexual feelings identify who you are. And although sex is a considerable part of one's humanity, it is not your human identity. I'm a straight guy, but that's not my identity. My identity is I'm a follower of Christ. And if I were not a follower of Christ, my identity would be I'm a sinner in rebellion against God. My sexuality is just one of the many things that would have to be factored into that. But it's, you know, what your sexual orientation is not your identity. It's your temptation. And that's true whether you're straight or gay. A straight person will be tempted in the area of sex in relationships that he should not have. And a gay person will be tempted in relationships they shouldn't have. So being tempted sexually, whether gay or straight, is just part of the temptations of life. There are others. But you see, in the modern culture, in modern Western culture, sexuality and sexual behavior has been almost elevated to an object of worship. So that as I worship Christ and therefore he gives me my identity, many people worship sex and therefore their sexuality gives them their identity. You need to not be mistaken about that. You're not straight or gay. You're a follower of Christ. And you struggle with temptations toward one or both sexes. But what you do as a disciple of Christ, not as somebody who's identified with a particular sexual orientation.
Okay, I believe that now. It was just so hard. My parents got me a counselor that was homosexual, and he just led me to believe that's who I was, and it's okay. And right. I tried to commit suicide. I went to a mental hospital, and they told me it was okay, and it's normal. They had a gay counselor there. It's just America's so corrupt. I don't believe any of it. I just want to
repent. That's true, but Brandon, Amen. Well, Brandon, let me just tell you, you're going to need a lot more, I don't want to say intervention, but you're going to need a lot more support than you can get from a conversation with a radio talk show host. I mean, what I'm telling you, I believe is true and can be helpful to you, but you're going to need real relationships with Christians in your life who will be able to give you support in the direction of holiness, and especially when you're struggling. But what you have already is Jesus and his forgiveness and his Holy Spirit is given to you. And as you learn to walk in the Spirit, which is what your Christian support friends should help you learn to do, but as you learn to walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh that says in Scripture, in Galatians 5:16. So that would be my counsel to you, and I can't really do much more for you on the radio.
Okay, thank you. I really appreciate it. It really lifted my spirits.
All right,
I just want to know, have you heard, has Jesus talked to you before?
In an audible voice?
In your, like, does he talk to you in your own mind?
Yes.
Like it's your voice talking?
On occasion, yes.
And I believe Jesus talked to me, and I saw his face in pink, and I just saw part of his face, and I really believe that started my relationship with Christ. And I just want to know if that's real, and that happens.
Well, if it resulted in a real relationship with Christ, I would say it was real.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Brandon, thank you.
All right, thanks.
Bye now. I trust that many who are listening will be burdened with Brandon's struggle, and we'll pray for him regularly. He'll need that especially until he gets some local friends where he lives who can do that and help support him. By the way, our lines were full while I was talking to Brandon, but our conversation went on long enough that all the other callers hung up. I guess they ran out of time, or maybe they thought they can't follow that. But you can. You can follow that, and someone's going to have to. So if you'd like to give me a call, our lines are all open now. If you called earlier and the lines were full, the opposite circumstance exists now, and you can get right through. The number is 844-484-5737. Once again, it's 844-484-5737. So I await your call. And let's see, I have a number of questions that have been written in. Bert has said, even if you could prove that there is a God, how can we know whether the real God is the God of Christianity or the God of some other religion? Okay, so this is sometimes what people come to when you finally prove to them that they can't say there's no God. They can't rationally claim there's no God. They say, okay, well, even if there's a God, how do you know your religion, your God is the true God? Well, the answer to that would be, if there is a God, we need to find out if he has done anything to reveal himself to humanity historically. Do we have any record of it? And, of course, in many religions, we have people making claims that God or divine ultimacy or whatever has contacted them, has revealed something to them. So if you were really curious to know who this God is, we really need to investigate whether there's been any revelation from him that is credible, that historically. And if there has been, then we would have good reason to believe that we can identify him with the one who's revealed himself. Christianity teaches that Jesus Christ is God revealing himself. He had revealed himself through prophets, through mighty acts, the deliverance of Israel from the Egyptians, supernatural interventions in Israel's history, but especially in predicting and fulfilling the prediction that the Messiah would come, and that Messiah came in Christ and proved himself to be the Son of God and the one who came to declare God to us and to prove that he was reliable. He was raised from the dead, and that's what Christians believe, and there's very, very solid evidence for that. In fact, there's no one who would really seriously doubt that, except for someone in one of two categories. One, somebody who's never looked at the evidence, which is, of course, most people. The second would be maybe people who have looked at the evidence but are not objective, and they would use a stricter standard of evaluating evidence in that case than they do in any other case that they've ever considered of anything else. Because the evidence that's for the resurrection of Christ is, frankly, superior to the evidence of most historical things that we all take as true. And is, you know, it's one of those things that if it was not evidence that carried with it implications that some people don't want to admit, they would easily accept it as a historical fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Many witnesses attested to it. Frankly, the grave is still empty. You can go check it out if you want to. I've been there. You can be too. But the thing is that right after Jesus died, many witnesses saw that the tomb was empty and saw him after he'd risen. And it's just as he said he would, even as the prophets before him said he would. Now, if someone looks at that evidence, and I've just summarized it, you can look at it in great detail if you're interested, you will find that God has revealed himself. And when he did, it was in Christ. And so that's why Christians can be quite sure that there is a God and that he has revealed himself as the God that Jesus Christ revealed to us. Let's talk to Doug from Yuba City, California. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. This is George. And I just...
Oh, George? Okay.
Yeah. First of all, I just want to let you know how much I really appreciate the resource you have online. I get off work at 2, so I get to listen to you on the way home from work 3 days a week, and then I've just got on your website so many times and started going through all of some of the things you have on there, and it's given me a real hunger for the word. I just want you to know I really appreciate that.
Thanks, George.
A couple of things questions are completely unrelated that I've come into my mind recently on that over the years. Hello?
Yes.
Okay. I'm driving, so if you don't mind, me taking it off the air.
Okay.
But the first one is just how did they not have in the beginning, with Adam and Eve and then they had kids, how did theirs get populated without some kind of incestual thing going on there? I've never have been able to figure that out. Just one of those it's not a big deal, but it's one of those little nagging things that kind of I wanted
sure.
it to how that happen.
Right.
And then the other one, completely unrelated, is when Jesus, said, when you do to the, what you do to the least of these, my brothers and sisters, I know sometimes he didn't say my brothers and sisters, but other times he did. Was he just talking about to those who know him or to, how... That's the way I usually would understand brothers and sisters. So was he talking about more than that or just only limited to what you do to my brothers and sisters, you do to me?
All right. I can take those questions.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you for your call. Good talking to you, George. Okay. First of all, Adam and Eve, their children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, we have no problem, figuring where Adam and Eve's children came from, but how did they ever have grandchildren? After all, Adam and Eve were the only humans. The Bible says Eve was the mother of all living, so there aren't any living people that were not from her. Adam is considered to be the father of the whole human race in the New Testament, and enough so that his one act affected the whole human race negatively. So if everybody in the planet came from Adam and Eve, that means that the third generation had to come from marriages of those in the second generation. Now, Adam and Eve are the first generation. Their kids would be of the second generation, and their kids would have no one else except their siblings to marry and produce a third generation. So what you're saying is, how could we have the human race from one pair without there being the problem of incest to consider? Well, first of all, let me just say that the word incest I don't think is even used in the Bible, but there are forbidden degrees of relationship in which people are not allowed to marry. People are not allowed to marry their sisters, for example, or their mothers, or their daughters, or some other, there's a whole list of persons that a person's not allowed to marry in the law. But the law came, a few thousand years after Adam and Eve's time. There was nothing in the beginning that forbade people to marry within their own family. In fact, many of the heroes before the time of Moses' law did marry persons that would have been illegal for them to marry at a later time. For example, Jacob married two women who were both sisters of each other. Not his sisters, but they were sisters of each other, and that was forbidden later in the law. A man cannot marry a woman and her sister, although a man could marry more than one wife in some cases, but he could not marry two women who were sisters of each other. But Jacob did. Abraham married his half-sister. Sarah was the mother of Isaac, and therefore of the Jewish race. But she was the half-sister of Abraham. And so that would have been forbidden in the law of Moses. It's interesting that the law of Moses forbade certain marriages, which would have, if they had been, you know, if those laws had existed earlier, would have prevented some of the, well, the Jewish race from existing. And so even the Jewish race came from some relationships which would have been considered incestuous in later law, which tells us that God did not consider incest an issue until the time the law was given. Now, like I said, that was like 3,500 years after Adam's time. I'm sorry, about 2,500 years after Adam's time. And because of that, Adam and Eve lived at a time, and their children lived at a time, where marriage to siblings was not forbidden. Now, why was it forbidden later? Or why was it not forbidden earlier? What is the whole mentality that would forbid incest in one case and not in another? We don't know the answer exactly. We do know that, of course, in modern times, incestuous marriages often produce birth defects because of the genetic complexity of persons who are too closely related, the way the genes, the chromosomes combine or whatever. I don't understand genetics, but obviously one of the big problems with incest and communities that practice it, like many of the gypsy communities practice incest, is that their offspring come out in many cases with a higher number or percentage of birth defects. And that is probably due to what we might consider to be some degeneration in the integrity of the genetic code, which has happened in the past 6,000 years since Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, however, would have been genetically perfect, and their children nearly so. And so for the first several generations, it would seem, the genetic makeup of the human race was more or less perfect and didn't have these complications that it later did. And at a later time, God had to forbid some of this. Although, interestingly, even in the law, it was never forbidden that people could marry first cousins. So first cousins were not too closely related. And, of course, after the second generation, that is, in the third generation of Adam and Eve's descendants, there'd be a lot of cousins. By the time there was a third generation, there was plenty of people that we would not, or the law would not consider to be off bounds for marriage. But this was before the law, and before the law, there must have been conditions that prevailed that did not make it necessary for God to forbid those close relationship marriages. They seem strange to us, because probably none of us, hopefully, can imagine marrying our siblings. But there are communities where that's not unimaginable, and apparently it was not unimaginable in the very beginning when that was a necessary thing. There was no stigma attached, nor apparently any danger attached to incestuous relationships in those days. Later, that changed, and many of those relationships were forbidden later on. Now, you asked about when Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you do it to me." Well, what does his brethren mean? Some people think he's talking about the Jews, but I don't think so. Some people think he's talking about all the poor, that the poor are his brethren, whether Christian or not. But if we let him speak for himself, Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, he said, "Who are my mother and who are my brothers, my brethren and my sisters?" He said, "Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my mother and my brothers and sisters." So Jesus has already told us who his brothers are. They are the people who are obedient to God, like himself. They are his followers. So he's talking about Christians. What you do to Christians, you've done to me. And, of course, the reason for that, as Paul would later explain, is that the Christians comprise the body of Jesus. And what you do to a person's body, you do to that person. So a person who harms a Christian is hurting the body of Jesus and hurting him. And so Paul said, for example, in 1 Corinthians 8, I think it is, or maybe it's 10, when he's talking about stumbling people, I guess it's chapter 8, he says, if you stumble your brother, you sin against Christ. He said that we are members of Christ. He said, do not lie to each other, because we're members one of another, and we're members of Christ. We are his body. And so what is done to us is, in a very real sense, done to him. And so that is what I think he means when he says, my brethren. It's true that he would have compassion also on people who are not Christians, and he does. But he's not making a statement about that there, I don't think. I think he's saying, the way you've treated my disciples, my brothers, that's the way you've treated me. All right, now we've got our lines full again. Let's talk to Carol from Sacramento. Carol, welcome to the Narrow Path. We have Carol and another caller from Sacramento online here. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I wasn't going to comment on this, but I just wanted to say what you talked about incest. I think God allowed it because the first goal was to populate the earth. And So incest had to take place in order for them to keep populating the earth. But that I wasn't calling about that. I was calling about this last call, Brandon. And I think you're an excellent Bible teacher, but I think when someone calls where you really have no experience and no frame of reference, you really should let them know that, because this call, in my opinion, you missed the two salient things that are important, one that he was molested and one that he's using alcohol to cover it up. And the Holy Spirit, who I work for because I've been doing this stuff for 25 years, would want him to address that, and that's what he needs to address in order to get free. And so I think rather than spending a half an hour in giving Christian wisdom when you've never dealt in molestation and all those things and alcohol, you need to say to someone that you need to call someone, a 12-step, who's actually involved in working with these sin things. Because, you know, wisdom knows when you don't know what to say. You know, if someone calls me on Bible doctrine, I don't talk to them on that because that's not my ministry. So I just want to say, and you maybe get defensive with me, but I've heard it over and over that you've started to take calls that you really don't know about. And you're giving loving advice, but you're not giving something truthful. Because he asked if drinking was sin, because the Holy Spirit's convicting him. And you missed that. That's why he thinks it's sin. And so that's...
Well, he didn't actually ask about any subjects I don't know anything about. He asked about subjects that I have Christian information about. You're not satisfied that the Bible has adequate information for someone who's had those experiences. And that will probably be, it may remain a difference between you and me. I'm quite convinced that Christians throughout history have, through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, been able to conquer crises and traumas and habits and addictions, and that they've done so without 12-step programs and without special trauma counseling. Now, I'm not saying that 12-step programs don't do any good, but that is something I don't know much about. When people ask me something that I know what the Bible says about it, that's pretty much what I want to give them, is what the Bible says. Because at least I know the Bible's true. 12-step programs haven't been around all that long. The Bible's been around for thousands of years and has served sinners of all kinds in their bondages, in their traumas, and so forth. And while it's true, I don't have any personal experience with being molested or with alcohol. I know that. But you'd be quite mistaken if you think I don't have any experience in dealing with people who've been molested or who've had problems with alcohol. In 45 years of ministry, I've dealt with very many. And I'm certainly aware that there are 12-step programs and other kinds of programs for people like that. But I have actually never seen them deliver people. I consider that 12-step programs manage an addiction. I don't think they cure it. In fact, they make that very plain. If you're in Alcoholics Anonymous, every time you go and speak, you say, I'm an alcoholic. In other words, I'm not cured. I'm just managing it. But what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, let me read this to you. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, that'd be people with sexual abuse or sexual behavior that's wrong, nor idolaters. Many people think that addiction should be just called idolatry. Nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, he says. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. Now, Paul dealt with homosexuals, and by the way, a very large number of homosexuals have experienced molestation. And certainly in the Roman Empire where Paul ministered, it was very commonplace because pedophilia was extremely common. I mean, the emperor practiced it. It was not the senators practiced it. It was not even considered to be perverted. So Paul's writing to people in a very perverted culture, many of whom would have experienced, first of all, alcoholism, secondly, molestation, and they were experiencing the effects of that in their lives before they were Christians. And he says, you were some of those things, but now what happened? How did they change? Did they go to a psychologist? Did they go to a 12-step program? How did they get out of this cycle? How did they get victory? He says, well, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, what I told our friend Brandon when he called was that Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's not the same thing as a 12-step program, walking in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit is a spiritual walk with God through the Holy Spirit. Paul said that his readers had been in all those same kind of problems that you say, I know nothing about, and I don't. That is, I don't know anything about them from personal experience. But I've certainly ministered to people in all these conditions for the past 45 years of ministry, and I've never found that those who applied the Word of God and walked in the Spirit ever failed to find it to be true or to find deliverance. See, I'm not interested in taking someone who's got life problems and put them in a treatment program where they just manage it the rest of their lives. That's not what God wants for them either. He wants them delivered. He wants them to be healthy. And not to put down anyone who's in 12-step programs. I know many Christians are. And many listeners might even run 12-step programs. But if they do, they should know what I know, because I've known many people in 12-step programs. A lot of people who are addicted to alcohol or drugs or something else, they become addicted to a 12-step program instead. It's a surrogate addiction. The group, the higher power, which isn't always God, and so forth, are things that become the new addiction. It's a less socially destructive addiction, but it's still an addiction. I think God wants to set people free, and I think that's what the gospel can do, but only to people who put their whole confidence in it, I believe. So we have a difference of opinion about that, and frankly, I'm not going to say you have to change over to my way of thinking, but I don't have to change over to your way either. And by the way, if someone asks me a question and the answer is in the Bible, I don't really see why I should say, I don't know, if in fact I do know what the Bible says. And I realize you just said a moment ago, Christian answers aren't really the answers. They need some kind of 12-step program. Well, I disagree. I think Christ is the answer for everything that people are in bondage to today. Let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento also. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm concerned about the Shamatah, the 7-year Bible command about the rest of the land, 7-year okay. cycle. And how does that relate to today? Some people have the idea of the doom is coming to America about the crises of the cycle in Shamatah. I think they put it that way to say.
Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what people are saying. I know that in the law of Moses, Israel was told to give the land a rest every 7th year and not plant crops on it. And that sounds like that's what you're referring to.
Yes.
But I'm not sure what relevance it would necessarily have to the some of the things you're mentioning. It sounds like you're talking about the, you know, end of the world or something. Or what is it you're actually
referring to? The collapse of currency or something like that, where this prediction that the United States will collapse monetarily?
Oh, I didn't know someone was... I mean, I've heard people predict that since the early 70s, but I haven't heard any specific predictions lately, so... Well, I will say I have heard predictions, but not from Christians. I've heard predictions from people who are experts in world economy and stuff like that. They've said that the American currency is on the verge of collapsing. But in fact, I have heard people saying that since the 70s. I'm not going to say they're wrong. Now, here, there's a subject I can actually say I don't know about, because I'm not an economist, and the Bible doesn't speak about that. The Bible doesn't speak about the collapse of American currency anywhere, because it doesn't speak about America anywhere. So so this is not something that is prophesied, but it is something that we may very well be in danger of. But that would be something for financial experts and economic experts to answer, not for somebody like me, because the Bible really doesn't address that. The seventh year of giving rest to the land was part of the conditions under which God gave the land of Israel to the people of Israel, and they were supposed to acknowledge it was his land by giving it a rest every once in a while, just like they were supposed to acknowledge that they were his people by giving themselves a day of rest every week. These were all ways in which God, you know, made clear his claim to the people and the land. But I don't know of any sense in which those things would be relevant to any land other than Israel, because the law was only given to them.
Yeah, so thanks for asking my question.
I appreciate your call. Thank you for calling. Dale from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve.
Hi.
Just in regards to the first caller there, Brendan, I just wanted to give a couple words of encouragement that it sounded like he was feeling... like he wasn't worthy of God's forgiveness.
Yeah.
And that's just something that we all have inside us, because we just, the different sins that we've committed in our lifetime. And the hardest part, I believe, for us to actually accept God's forgiveness is that we just haven't forgiven ourselves. And what's helped me in my life is once we forgive ourselves, we can move on. It's a lot easier to believe that Jesus and has forgiven our sins. Once we've forgiven ourselves, it's easy to believe that we can be forgiven. So that would just be a little bit of something maybe he could meditate on and believe. It's helped me a lot.
And what is actually meant by forgiving ourselves?
Understanding that we've made transgressions against God and we've fallen short. So realize the mistakes that we've made, just stand back up, knock the dust off, and as long as you understand that it was a mistake, you can move on from there.
Well, it sounds like you're using the term forgive ourselves to mean what I would use the term repent to mean.
Sure, yeah.
Okay.
Sure,
okay.
Exactly. But we have to believe it, too. Believe
yeah.
that God is forgiving us. And with me, believing that, you know, I made a mistake here. It was a dumb thing to do. That happens. I'm not going to do it again. And exactly like you said, it's just a frame of mind, repenting.
Mm-hmm. Well, so, it is. It is. And repentance, I think, that is often the missing element in people's so-called conversion. You know, people who we think are converted sometimes have done little more than, say, a sinner's prayer, which is not one of the ways that people got converted in the Bible, but it certainly is the way that we've adopted for helping people make that transition in modern American evangelicalism. But we don't have any evidence in the Bible of someone getting saved by saying a prayer, but they get saved by repenting of their sins. Now,
sure.
I realize that some people say, well, what's the difference? Well, if you pray, you might say, I repent, but you can say you repent without repenting. You can say, I believe, without believing. You can say all kinds of things
right.
without doing them. And repentance isn't just saying, I repent. It's not even just saying, I'm sorry. Repentance means, I've changed my mind. The word repent in the Greek means to change your mind. And it means that whereas I thought before that my life was all about me, I've changed my mind about that, and I realized my life is all about God. Everything's all about God, and therefore I've got to put myself out of the center and put God in the center of all my considerations and all my concerns and trust in him, not in me. Seek his interests, not my own, his will, not mine. I mean, this is what repentance is. It's a transformation of one's whole orientation of their mind. That's the change that takes place when a person repents. And a lot of people don't ever make such a radical change. They just say a prayer, sometimes a very tame prayer, sometimes a very painless prayer. And yet repentance is really what you do, not so much what you say. Now, you do say things. I mean, as a Christian, we confess Christ as Lord. Even we confess our sins. But repentance is not what you say, but it's what you do. You actually turn around, you change your mind, and put God at the center again. And I do think that that is where victory is to be found for the Christian. Yeah. And I think it is a very much a missing element in the so-called conversions of many people. They've been led to say a sinner's prayer, to respond to an altar call, but they've never been required to repent or even told that that's what... I think a lot of people don't even know what it means to repent. And if you don't know what it means, it's very possible you might neglect to tell people what it means, or even neglect to do it. Anyway, repentance is what people need. When they're locked into sinful patterns, we need to repent. We need to become followers of Christ, receive his Spirit, and walk in his Spirit. And then we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you want to find out how to help us stay on the air, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.